Take your Bibles now, turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're spending one last week on John 10. Next week we'll be moving into John chapter 11. And it's a little bit more of an overview, not just of chapter 10, but thinking of the chapters before that as well, to reflect on the multidimensional nature of the love of God. The multidimensional nature of the love of God that's found in Jesus Christ, and it's expressed here in the book of John, and particularly here, John 10. So I'm going to read a few different verses in John chapter 10, and as I read, remember it's God who is speaking, so listen as God speaks to you. John 10, verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May he grant us his spirit to understand these truths and apply them to our hearts and our lives. There's a kind of art out there. I'm not an art expert by any means, so this is something new to me. But there's a kind of art out there called anamorphosis. Anamorphosis. I have to practice it a lot. Anamorphosis. And it's a piece of art, whether it's a painting or a sculpture. It looks different depending on where you're standing. And it's really impressive. So, for example, there's this wire sculpture where when you're looking at it from one direction, you see two giraffes, clear as day, undeniable, it's obvious. And then when you look at it from another direction, it looks like an elephant, again, clear as day, undeniable. That's an anamorphosis. Well, imagine two people looking at this piece of art. From these two different perspectives, they're standing, 10 feet away from each other, obviously looking at the same sculpture, but seeing two different images and arguing over what they're looking at. First man says, oh, this is clearly a sculpture of two giraffes. It's obvious. You see the two heads, the two necks, the two bodies. I don't see how you can see anything different here. And then the other guy takes offense. He says, what? You're crazy. This is clearly an elephant. With elephant ears and trunk and body, it's all clearly outlined. A little kid could see this. It's so obvious. Well, on one hand, you could say that they're both right. But the truth is, they're both wrong. Because neither of them are taking into account the full dimensional, multidimensional reality of that sculpture. So if you see the elephant and you deny the giraffe, you don't quite understand the sculpture. You have to see and recognize both of them simultaneously. Well, this happens oftentimes when you come to Scripture, and the Trinity is one primary example of a scriptural anamorphosis. The Bible presents to us one God who's to be worshipped and praised, and at the same time, from a different perspective, there are three persons who are to be worshipped. And so if you see God from only one perspective, He is either one or three, but not both. Then you're fatally wrong because you don't recognize the full multidimensional reality of who God is. Well, in these chapters of John, and we've come through the 10 chapters now, in these 10 chapters of John, we're presented with another kind of anamorphosis. And perhaps here in chapter 10, it becomes most clear and obvious that there's a multidimensional reality to the love and saving work of Jesus Christ. It's an anamorphosis of the love of God. And so if you only see one of these dimensions, you're not really taking into account the other dimension that's equally present. And so the question that captures this is, this sculpture of the love of God is, did Jesus come to save the whole world because He loved the world? Or did He only come to save His sheep because He loved His sheep? Did He come to save the whole world because He loved the whole world? Or did He come to save His sheep because He loved His sheep? Well, there are people who love the Scriptures, the same Scriptures, who serve the same God, but who disagree and argue vehemently over what one's right and what one's wrong. Either God came to save the whole world, or God came to save His sheep. But it can't be both. It has to be either the giraffes or the elephant. It can't be both. Well, an honest look at Scripture, and we must be guided by Scripture alone, an honest look at Scripture presents us in some way with both realities. And so we find clear statements like John 1:12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Or the famous one, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, should not perish but have eternal life. It continues on in verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And I could pull many more from the Gospel of John, but I want to pull one from one of John's letters, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so you could go on and see statements like these throughout John, throughout the rest of Scripture, that say definitively, Jesus came to save the world. Whoever, all, because He so loved the world. This shows the universal extent of the love and salvation of God. But then at the same time, just as often as you find those verses about the world, you find verses that refer to some particular group of people. Here in John 10, Jesus says, I know My sheep, I lay down My life for My sheep. My sheep know Me, and they follow Me, and the Father gives them to Me, and I will never lose them. And perhaps what's most striking is what Jesus says here to the Pharisees. He says in verse 26, you don't believe because you're not part of My flock. If anyone else said this beside Jesus, we would maybe accuse Him of getting it backwards, right? You would think that He would have said, you're not part of My flock because you don't believe, but instead He says, you don't believe because you're not part of My flock. And so what Jesus is referring to here is there's a particular group of people, and if you're not a part of that group, then you simply won't believe. There's a particular group of people who are given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus specifically died for this group of people. He savingly loved only these people, and only these people will believe. So again, the question is, did Jesus come to save the whole world, everyone, all people, whoever, and anyone, because He so loved them? Or did He only come to save His sheep, those He knows by name, those He truly loves? And the answer that Jesus appears to give, at least in a sense, is yes. Jesus is presenting us with this sculpture of the love of God in anamorphosis. And in one real sense, Jesus came to save the world because he loved the world, which shows us the breadth of his love, how wide it spreads. And then at the very same time, equally as true, there is a particular love that he has for his people, which secures them forever, showing us the depth of his love. This anamorphosis shows us the breadth and depth of the love of God. There are people in the church who hold to one but deny the other and fail to take into account the multidimensional beauty of the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's taught in the Scriptures. Both are held in tandem, in tension, in harmony to display the breadth of the love of God and the depth of the love of God. So this morning we're taking a look at this sculpture that we find in Scripture of the love of God, this sculpture that depending on how you're looking at it, looks like two different things. And by looking at this, it'll help us to understand the multidimensional nature of His love, the breadth and depth of His love. And the goal of this examination is to be even more amazed at how God loves us through Jesus Christ. So God loved the world, and God loved His sheep. Two equally true statements. So first, let's consider how God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son, John 3:16. This communicates to us what Sinclair Ferguson called the universalism of the gospel. This was clearly articulated and demonstrated in the words and ministry of Jesus as He reached out to all people, to Jews and Gentiles, and then He sent His disciples to the farthest corners of the world to spread the gospel. Because of this sense of universalism of the gospel, Jesus even preached again and again to the Pharisees, just as He does here in John chapter 10, verse 9, "If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved." He was preaching the gospel to those who wanted to kill Him, and a little later He identifies them even as not being His sheep. What an expression of love, offering Himself to these Pharisees. And this was at the heart of the Apostle Paul's ministry, the Apostle to the Gentiles. He went around the world scattering the seed of the gospel, preaching to all people, offering salvation to all people, communicating the love of God to all people. And he was, again, as Sinclair Ferguson put it, demonstrating the universal applicability of the gospel of the crucified Christ. This gospel was no narrow expression of God's grace and love, but it's meant to be an expression of God's love to the world, to break down every barrier known to man, to unite all things together in Christ. It shows us, in one real sense, the universal nature of the love of God and the death of Jesus. In a sense, this salvation is offered to you, freely, genuinely, whoever you are, wherever your heart is, whatever mess you're in, whatever blessings you enjoy, whatever afflictions you face, whatever language you speak, whatever color your skin is, whatever age you are called and urged and invited to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be forgiven. And that's a promise offered to all people in all of history, in all the world. And this is God's command and desire for you. Jesus longs for you to come to Him as a hen gathers her chicks. He is patient with you in unbelief, and in genuine love, He offers Himself to you again right now, today. Receive Him, believe in Him, and you'll be saved from the wrath to come. This love for the world is freely offered, and it shows us the extent of the breadth of the love of God and salvation of God. It reaches to the farthest corners. It's an invitation that's to be taken to every human in the world, for God so loved the world. So we're looking at this sculpture of the love of God, and so we've been looking at it from this direction. You walk around the sculpture of the love of God, and not only do you see the breadth of the love covering the whole world, spanning the globe, but you see the depth of a particular love of God that rests on a particular group of people. And within this broad, far-reaching love of God for the world, there is a deep and particular love for the people, His people. And so I want to draw out four aspects of this particular love in John chapter 10. First, this particular love is an eternal love. It's an eternal love. Jesus said in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." And then in verse 29, "It was my Father who has given them to me." Jesus was referring to a very specific group of people who belonged to Him. The Father gave this specific group of people to Jesus, which means that this group was loved by the Father even before Jesus came to earth. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says that God the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Of all the people in the world, of all the people in history, God chose by name those who would be His, and He wrote those names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and in love He predestined them to be adopted. He set them aside way before the world was created so that He could give them over to His Son. And so Jesus said, "It's the Father who gives them to me." This is an eternal love. Your salvation rests in the eternal love of the Father, a love that was built upon Him first choosing you, not you first choosing Him. This is an eternal love. Second, this is an intimate love. An intimate love. Jesus said in John 10, 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus loves these sheep who were given to Him by the Father. He loves them in the same way, or in a way that reflects the Father's love for Him and His love for the Father. The love between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, is the most intimate of all loves. A love so deep that they are in fact bound together in one God. And this is the way Jesus describes His love for His sheep. A love that is intimate. That's staggering. Jesus said it in another way in John 17, 21, that they, His sheep, may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That they may be in us. This love of God not only binds us to live in peace and reconciliation together, but we are somehow, without becoming divine, we are somehow brought into the Trinity to be one with them as they are one with each other. Mind blown. It's an intimate love. And then third, this is a saving love. It's an eternal love, an intimate love, and a saving love. In John 10, 14 and 15, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I lay down my life for the sheep. The context of that statement makes clear that He's referring to His sheep, those that the Father gives to Him, who are loved intimately by the Son. I lay down my life for them. Now, this reminds me of the passage from Matthew 1:21 that we reflected on last month. "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." He will save His people from their sins. Well, when Jesus died, our merciful God took the just penalty for our sins. All the sins of all His people who would ever believe in all of history, He poured out all those sins, all those eternal punishments upon Jesus. And justice was served in Jesus. and he died for his sheep. The cup of God's wrath for them is emptied completely on him. But the just penalty for the sins of those who are not his sheep, those cups remain full. That wrath has not been poured out on Jesus, but it will be poured out upon them in eternity, in hell. What this means and why this is important is that the death of Jesus didn't simply make salvation possible for everyone, but it made it actual for those that the Father gave to him. We have an atonement that actually atones for our sins. We have a propitiation that actually propitiates the wrath of God. We have a reconciliation that actually reconciles us to God, a salvation that actually saves from our sin. It's not just that it would just potentially atone for you or potentially propitiate or potentially reconcile or potentially save. Jesus died, not for all. He didn't take everyone's sins upon himself, but he laid down his life for a sheep, the people whom the Father had given to him. This secures for us our salvation, because it's depending upon the choosing of God and the death of Jesus than it does upon my choosing of God and my fickle believing. And if God did choose me and Jesus did die for me, then he will cause me to know his voice, and I will hear him and I will follow him and I will believe, so that when the gospel is preached unflinchingly to all people, I'll respond. The cross of Christ saved us, not because it made it possible to save us, but it actually saved us. It's a loving, a saving love. Saving love. And then a fourth aspect of this particular love is that it's a keeping love. We spent more time on this last week, but if God the Father chose you and Jesus loves you and laid down his life for you on the cross, then he will keep his sheep forever. It's a keeping love. John 10 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. When God rests his eternal love upon you, and Jesus died for you, and the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again, giving you this gift of faith, then the whole Godhead is committed to keeping you. You can't just sort of squirm out of his hand, and no one can penetrate his hand and his grip to yank you out. And again, that means that your salvation is rooted in the eternal love of God, the effective death of Jesus Christ, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, than on a fickle and feeble choice to believe. And because this is true, you can be confident that tomorrow you won't change your mind and turn away from Jesus, but rather he will keep you all the way to the end, because as it's promised in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a secure love. This particular love for particular people is eternal, it's intimate, it's saving, and it's keeping. It's a deep love. So in these chapters, we find an anamorphosis, a sculpture of the love of God that reveals two different aspects that are equally true. There is a broad love through which the gospel of Jesus Christ is offered to all people genuinely, no matter who you are or where you are. Jesus so loved the world that he came and died. This is the universal applicability of the gospel of the crucified Christ. Believe in him and you'll be saved. And then walk around the sculpture and you'll see another dimension of the love of God, a particular love for his particular sheep. Jesus died for his sheep. This is an eternal love, an intimate love, a saving love, a keeping love, a love that will never separate you from God. There are some who argue for one kind of love and deny the other. They see the giraffe but can't see the elephant. And so some promote this universal proclamation of the gospel because of the love of God for the world, but they deny the particular love of God for people. And then at the same time, there are people who argue for the particular love of God, but deny God's love for the world. And they say the gospel should only be preached to those who show particular fruit to be, that they indicate that they're part of His sheep. And you might say that in some sense, both are right. One sees a giraffe, one sees an elephant. But the truth is they're both wrong. Because they're missing the multidimensional nature of the love of God. It's both a universal love for the whole world and a particular love for a particular people. Understanding both these dimensions of the love of God are important to our spiritual health and our relationship with the Lord. So that on one level, we proclaim the love of God for the world, calling all people to believe in Jesus. And at the same time, we rest eternally secure in the unchanging love of God, which will keep us all the way to the end. Take in both the breadth and the depth of the love of God and be amazed. There's a lake out in Siberia, just north of China, called Lake Baikal. It's this massive lake, almost 400 miles long. Pennsylvania, the state of Pennsylvania, is less than 300 miles long. This is almost 400 miles long. And if you went there, you could take in the beauty of what you see, how extensive this lake is. But if you only saw the lake from the surface, or if you understood it only from the surface view, you wouldn't understand fully why this lake is so impressive. It's actually the deepest lake in the world, almost a mile deep at its deepest point. And so its beauty is not just the massive surface, but it's the incredible depths. And so in order to appreciate the majesty of that lake, you have to take in the scope of its breadth as well as the scope of its depth. This is how we're to understand the love of God. It has a massive surface, covering the world, extending the gospel to all people in all places, urging them to be reconciled to the God, to God in Jesus Christ. But if that's all you see, you won't understand the full glory of His love unless you see the depth of His love, a particular love for His particular people. What an amazing love. And as you study this sculpture of the love of God, taking in the different angles, take in both the breadth and the depth, and you'll appreciate the majesty of His love. Be in awe of the love of God in Christ Jesus, for you are secure in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the magnitude of Your love, that in Your love, this gospel is proclaimed to people in all places. And people are genuinely offered eternal life in Jesus Christ. We ask You to help us to join in that effort. And we also praise You for the particular love that You have for Your particular people, which keeps us safe forever. Let more and more people be converted through the gospel to find their safety in Your love, secured for them in Jesus Christ, placed upon them in eternity past. Help us to understand the glory and magnitude and majesty of Your love more and more. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.